So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for his illumination this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, may we do so reverently in awe. May we truly try to see in our minds what Luke is expressing here that went on in this garden. May we see Jesus for who he is. That's the main thing, dear Lord. May you impress upon us the nature of our Lord this morning. May we see him in his humanity. May we see him in his divinity. May we see the extraordinary temptation that he is facing, the horror that he is also facing. May you just impress it upon our hearts this morning in a way that we will never forget who we worship and who has saved us and the nature of his sacrifice for us. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the prophet Jeremiah uttered the words that you heard Brother Freddie read to us earlier, he was describing the Davidic Messiah at the time. That is a very messianic passage. Let me reread that for you just so that it is in the forefront of your mind. And this time I'm reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. It goes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Now, Christians understand the significance of that. If we were to read that literally, by the way, that would be Yahweh, our righteousness, the covenant God, our righteousness. And what it brings to the forefront is the great significance of the fact that our righteousness is not enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. We need what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us. We need God's own righteousness. Now, of course, we do need that sacrificial substitutionary atonement that Jesus is going to achieve for us on the cross. I'm not diminishing that at all, because that is what paid the penalty for our sins that allows those sins to be forgiven. But forgiveness of sins alone is not going to restore your relationship with a perfect holy God. We prayed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That's superlative. There is no amount of righteousness that we can gain. And if we stand before our Lord as a forgiven sinner, we're still sinners. We need another righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're approaching hallowed ground, brothers and sisters, and I just pray for the words to be able to express what is happening in the garden, and especially the way that Luke is describing it. We are going to see righteousness achieved. We are going to see human holiness, something that you're never going to see again this side of heaven, something that the world had never seen before this. We are going to see a human being struggling with the most extraordinary temptation, facing the most incomprehensible horror that he is facing when he talks about the cup, and being ever obedient, being ever loving, being ever righteous. And so I have two things I would ask of you this morning. First of all, to do what the disciples are not going to be able to do, to stay awake. And don't worry, don't laugh, because I'm not talking about physically awake, because if I see you sleeping this morning, I'm going to throw something at you. Now, I'm talking about what I can't see, your mind, your heart, your spirit, that you would stay spiritually awake, that you would be engaged, that you would visualize or try to visualize in your mind what Luke is presenting to us, and you would see the form and everything that is going together so that you could see our Lord as he is. And secondly, with that in mind, that you would remove the sandals from the soles of your heart, even as Moses did when he was in the presence of holiness. Because as I said, we are going to be approaching hallowed ground as you behold the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been making our way through this part of Luke, and we've had this sort of crescendo of evil that is going to culminate in one sense on the cross, but in another sense right here. We have seen that little interlude that we had of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and how beautiful that was. We're going to engage in that in just a few minutes. But at the same time, we have seen that after the supper was instituted, we've seen that concentration on evil return as Judas has left now to go and begin to arrange the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. We saw the disciples enter into a ridiculous argument about who's the greatest. And we saw Jesus, ever thoughtful of his disciples, using that as sort of a last-minute instruction. He knows what's ready to happen. And so he begins to remind them, first of all, that servanthood is indeed kingdom greatness, that discipleship is hard. It is a responsibility, and it brings with it both a commitment and the prospect of suffering through persecution. He's made it clear to them that as the devil has persecuted him, and as we are going to see him face these great trials after he is gone, that focus, that hatred and anger is going to be directed at them because Jesus won't be here. And so therefore, their kingdom faith needs to be bolstered. We talked about kingdom faith as opposed to self-faith, and that trials tends to enhance the one, to bolster the one, the kingdom faith, but destroy the faith that we have in ourselves. And finally, last week, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that they're headed towards a fight, that you can sell your cloak and buy a sword. Of course, that was metaphoric. He's not talking about physical violence in any way. He's talking about the fact that you are going to be under attack and you need to be ready for it, and you need to have the tools or the weapons that are going to see you through. And we talked about one of the great weapons, spiritual weapons, last week. That's the word of truth. That's the word of God. That's what they need to prepare for. That's their sword. Well, immediately we're going to see another one this week as Jesus leads them into prayer and teaches them that that is their greatest offense, to turn to God in prayer. So with that said, we can take a look at our text. But before we actually start to go through it, please join me as I just point out the form of this passage. You know the other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew and Mark, both have Jesus go in. The disciples split up. One group ended up left by the gate. Another group goes with him. He goes and prays, and he returns twice to his disciples. Three times he returns to pray. Very much a focus on what's going on with the disciples. Luke doesn't present it that way. Notice that it's the first thing that he says, because the first thing that Jesus says after they get into the garden, Jesus says, you need to pray so you don't fall into temptation. Pretty much the same thing that he's already prayed for them. But then you're not going to hear about the disciples until the last verse. Now, that's kind of what we call an inclusio. It's sort of bookends. It's sort of brackets. And the disciples, even though they're important to this, they're not the central thing that Luke wants us to see. He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see what Jesus is doing in between those two bookends, if you will. And that's where our focus is definitely going to be this morning. So with that said, let's take a look at the 39th verse. As Luke sets the scene for us, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, now let's just kind of hold it there. First of all, he came out. Well, where did he come out of? We're not sure, because if you look at John, it seems like he's just now leaving the upper room. If you look at Matthew, it looks like he's just now maybe leaving Jerusalem, because some of what conversation that has preceded this in Matthew is on the way to Gethsemane. But nonetheless, he is coming out of a place, and he is going to another place. He doesn't tell us where that place is. He just simply says to a place. The word is actually a word that means topography, so it's extremely vague. But notice this. He goes out, he went as was his custom. Now, this is not normal behavior. He knows that Judas has left to betray him. He knows that. He knows that Judas has gone to the authority and is going to take this opportunity to arrest him. And he knows that Judas knows where he normally goes, what his custom is to go to this place on the Mount of Olives. And so if he was trying to avoid being captured and taken into custody and thrown into the cross, he would not have gone back to the place. He would have gone someplace else. But Jesus, we start to see the incredible obedience of Christ, knowing what's going to happen. He goes as was his custom. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Notice that Luke doesn't say to the garden. That's only John that says that. He doesn't say even Gethsemane. Both Matthew and Mark say that. He says Mount of Olives. Now, Gethsemane is a word that means olive press, so probably there is some sort of area that at one time at least was a commercial enterprise. In those days, the slopes of the Mount of Olives were covered with a planting, a forest of olive trees, and so thus the name. The Romans actually cut all those trees down in 70 AD to make crosses out of as they crucified untold number of people at that time that they destroyed Jerusalem. But in those days, it was heavily wooded. More than likely, it is someone that Jesus knows that had a commercial enterprise, probably gated all the way around, a safe place for him to go with his disciples on a regular basis when he didn't want to go all the way back to Bethany because he would stay there sometimes. They would sleep there at night. Tradition says that's the mother of Mark, but we can't substantiate that. But we can assume more than likely that this was some follower of Jesus that provided this place for Jesus to go. And so therefore, he goes there with his disciples following him. This is the last time in Luke that you're going to see the band of disciples, now only 11, following Jesus. Jesus has just told them, you're headed for trouble, you're headed for trials, because this is the way that Satan is going to attack you, so therefore, buy yourself a sword, metaphorically. And immediately, he leads them into trials and troubles. That's exactly what we see as we see them following him into the garden. Once they get there, now I'm in the 40th verse, he tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The word that he uses for pray there is not the same word that he used earlier when he said to all the disciples, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And then to Peter, he says, but I prayed for you. That was a word that meant almost he begged. It was an intense prayer in that sense. I don't think that this kind of prayer is any more intense, but it is a formal kind of prayer. It's the same word that Jesus used when the disciples asked him, teach us how to pray, and he said, pray like this. So this is a formal prayer that he's telling them to do. And as I said earlier, he's introducing that second that second weapon. Luke doesn't give us any details of getting from the discourse that was preceding this to the prayer in the garden. So obviously he is pointing out this is your great weapon against the trials and temptations that you're getting ready to go through. So notice that's our first bracket. That's our first bookend. We're not going to see the next one until the 46th verse. So from here on out in this passage, it's all going to be about Jesus. Look in 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. That word withdrew is probably a little bit too voluntary the way that it is translated. It's in the passive voice, and it really is almost as if he was pulled, as he was dragged into this position. It's like the Lord really needed to spend time with his Father, and the Father wanted to spend time with him. So that was almost pulled away by himself. He withdrew about a stone's throw. A stone's throw, it could be a lot of different distances. It depends on the weight of the stone, the arm of the person throwing the stone, and the force with which they do that throwing. So it could be a very short distance or it could be a longer distance. It's an idiom that quite often just talks about, well, not too far. And we probably can surmise that Jesus was still within earshot of at least the three. Again, Luke doesn't give us any of these details. We know that he left eight by the gate, and then he comes and brought Peter, James, and John closer in following him. And so therefore, more than likely, at least that group can still see what's happening with Jesus, and they can still hear his prayer when he prays out loud. Because if you remember, they all prayed out loud in those days. That was the way that prayer was done. Now, of course, we do know that perhaps Jesus, after the resurrection, filled them in, but that's probably the scene that we have. Jesus leaves them and sort of enacts what he said earlier in the upper room in John, "Where I am going, you cannot follow." What Jesus is about to face, no one has faced. No one can even imagine what he is getting ready to face, and so therefore, he is a very lonely person at this time as far as his humanity, because he is completely alone. No one can go with him. We notice then that he falls to his knees. Now, typically, a Hebrew man would pray standing up and aloud and arms outstretched, eyes to heaven. That's normally the way they would pray. You may remember that parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. That's the way they were praying at that time. Jesus, it almost seems like he's crushed to his knees because of the weight of the distress that he is under. Matthew is a little bit more dramatic when he says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed." It is a sign, the body language, that is pointing out the fervency of the prayer, but the distress, the weight that he is under when he prays. And brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, I suggest that we do the same, at least in our minds and in our hearts, that we fall to our knees as we witness what we are about to witness. From that point, he prays, starting in verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Familiar words. Too often when they're familiar, we just kind of skip over them thinking we know at least what it means, or that there's nothing else to learn from those words. I substantially pray this morning that is not the case, that the Lord will use these words to teach us much about his beloved Son. Let's go through those words. Notice how he addresses first God. He always would address God as his Father, knowing that God is triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is completely aware of this. But when he addressed his Father as Father, there is an intimacy there. There is a deep love. Mark really brings this out when he includes Abba, Father that he addresses the Lord with. There is not only intimacy, though, there is reverence. There was such a respect for that filial relationship between Father and Son. So Jesus addresses his Father with reverence and intimacy here in the garden. And then he says, if you are willing, this is one of the biggest ifs that you will run across in Scripture, because it is conditional. The request that he is going to make of his Father is not only conditional, he wraps it in the statement that I don't want this to happen if it is not your will. Before he makes the request and after he makes the request, he makes sure that he wraps it in a statement of how desperately and completely he wants God's will to be done, because he is not interested in anything less. Now, Jesus is under a tremendous amount of stress right now. It has been building. It's a deep distress that he is feeling. We can go all the way back to the temple in John, the 12th chapter, when Jesus begins really to see the cross so close to him. That's when he said, "Now is my soul troubled." And in Matthew and Mark, when they entered the garden, he said this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That is how deeply he knows that he needs to pray. So he calls out to his Father. He has this extraordinary if, and then he articulates the horror that he is facing when he says, "Remove this cup from me." Now, obviously, it's not just a cup. There's a metaphor there. He's talking about something that is in the cup, usually, and what that cup represents. Now, I'm going to come back, and we're going to look at that a little more closely. But let's just take it on a broad sense right now. The cup represents the horror of the cross at this particular point in time. And what Jesus is saying is, if it is your will, remove the cross. Remove the horror that I am getting ready to face on the cross from me. Now, what? How are we supposed to interpret this? Because after all, this is what Satan's been trying to do since the temptations in the desert, to make Jesus want to circumvent the cross and not go to what he knew awaited him there. Is Jesus now doing the same thing? Is he wavering in his obedience to his Father? Absolutely not. That's why it is so important that we see that if. That we see the way that before and after this request, he makes it absolutely clear, it is your will that I desire, but if within that will, within your sovereignty, your eternal decree, your ordained will, if within that there is any possibility that we could not do this, may that happen. It's perfectly understandable in a human sense, brothers and sisters. We don't have a point of reference here. We're talking about something that is incomprehensible to any of us. What Jesus is facing at this particular point in time and what he knows that he is facing is beyond anything we can even imagine. So we know that for him to place this under the will of his Father is hugely significant. But as soon as he says that, if you are willing, may this cup be removed from me. As soon as he says that, a strong adversative followed by the strongest negation or negative in the Greek language. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, that's a word that turns the conversation on a dime. It's like you've been going in one direction, you hit a brick wall, and you turn around and go back the other direction. It simply turns everything around. And as I said, the not that is here is the strongest negative that you will find in the Greek language. Jesus is not interested in his own will circumventing or overshadowing the will of God. That's the reason he can make this request, and it's not a sin. He recognizes the great need to do his Father's will. And I want you to notice that. Again, I'm going to come back to this as well. Notice the juxtaposition of two wills, not just one. that Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours. That is, in his human sense. Now, this is something that is good for all of us to remember when we pray. We all have problems and things that we pray for and people that we pray for. We all face things, nothing like Jesus is facing. But he puts everything in the right perspective. He puts everything in the right perspective when he says, not my will, but your will be done. Do you know what that means? You know what you're stating when you pray like that? When you pray to God and you say, not my will. I really want this. This is really important to me. But I don't want my will if it is not your will. If it circumvents or goes against your will, I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. That is a statement of obedience. I want to be obedient to your will. I may not know your will, but I want to be obedient to it. And what do we learn from the New Testament? We learn that obedience is a manifestation of love. So that is a great statement of love for the Father. And it is also a statement ultimately of faith. In other words, I trust you. I know it is in your hands. It is your will. And I'm leaving it there. This is what I would like. This is what I would prefer. But from the depths of my soul, I trust you. And I trust your will. Brothers and sisters, that's the way we should be praying. That's the way that we should pray. And that's why Jesus can pray for something that seems to be against his Father's will and is not a sin. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to back up and I want to look at. First of all, the cup. Jesus says, if you're willing, may this cup be removed from me. Obviously, it's not just the cup, but obviously there is something in the cup that usually when there's something in a cup, you drink it, okay? There's something that Jesus is looking at that he is going to drink that is in that cup that horrifies him, so much so that he is willing to say to his Father, my will, okay, to bring that up. So what's in the cup? Well, Scripture tells us what's in the cup. And let me tell you, first of all, it has nothing to do with his physical fear of the torture that he's facing. It's going to be horrible. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to belittle his physical suffering or the desire not to go through that suffering. He's a human. Who wants to go through that kind of suffering? But that's not what he's in horror of. That's not what the cup holds. It's not just the physical suffering, and it's not even taking the sins of people on himself, the one who knew no sins, and how horrible that must have been. Scripture tells us what's in the cup, brothers and sisters, and I'll prepare you. This is harsh language. David talked about this in the 11th Psalm, metaphorically, when he talked about God's retribution on the wicked. He said, let him, meaning God, rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Isaiah uses the metaphor again, talking about God's judgment upon his people when he exiled them to Babylon. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah uses the same metaphor in the same context. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and may all the nations to whom I send you drink it. But I think the most graphic place that I see what is in the cup described is in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And this is what we read. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. My goodness. What an image that is. It is also the cup that the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, would drink. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So obviously what is in the cup is the fury of God's wrath. Is that graphic enough for you? Well, if not, let me read further in the book of Revelations, the 14th chapter. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed, not grapes, not juice, blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, approximately 185 miles. Now that is figurative, apocalyptic language, yes, but it is designed to express the horror that Jesus is facing right now. Jesus is facing the wrath of God. That's what the cup holds, and that is what he is horrified at. Not the physical suffering, not just the fact that he is taking on the sins of those that he is dying for, but he is facing the fierce, white-hot wrath of God, his Father. Could you face this? Any of us here? Any of us, knowing what you face, we can't even comprehend it. It's not even in our makeup to understand what Jesus is looking at, what he understands he is going to face. We would never be able to stand up, and yet those of you who laughingly reject the only chance of salvation that you have and say that you will stand on your own righteousness, you will face that wrath. Jesus faces it now voluntarily. Under his own volition. That's why, brothers and sisters, I say we are approaching hallowed ground. Because this human being in that garden faced that wrath on his own while his disciples slept. And that's why it is so important what he says later on. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, obviously, yes, Jesus is expressing his obedience to the Father and his willingness to achieve what his Father has called him to do. It also is a clear designation that Jesus, the beloved of his Father, prayed that if there's any other way that the Father would implement that way, he did not do it. And so therefore we know that there is no other way for us to be saved except what Jesus faced. But I want you to notice something. Jesus identifies two wills. He says, as far as I know for the first time, not my will, but yours. In other words, he, without sin, says that my human will is horrified at what I am facing. And my human will wants to run. It wants to run as far as I can to get away from this, but not my will, but yours. My will is not the same as yours. Now, Dr. Sproul points out in his commentary that there was a medieval heresy. It was called monothelitism. I probably mispronounced that. But anyway, I know that that's not a word that you're necessarily going to remember. But this was a heresy that said that even though Jesus had a divine and a human nature, he only had one will. That the divine nature and the human nature melded together and there was a single will. Now, the reason that they could make that mistake is for virtually the entire time of Jesus' life that we have recorded in the Bible, his human will was in sync with his divine will. They were doing the same thing up until now. Faced with the horror that he is facing, Jesus is so horrified that he says, my will, my human will, is to run. But, nevertheless, not my will. Brothers and sisters, that's a choice. That is a human being choosing under the most extraordinary circumstances, under the most extraordinary stress, and not completely on his own because he has got demons and devils all around him. He reveals that there are two wills, his human will and God's perfect will. And my human will wants something else. Now, I've already couched what I'm saying, that I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. But right now, my will is not in sync with your will. My will wants to run. My will is horrified at the cup that I have to drink. But I'm willing to do it. Voluntarily. Jesus is a volitional being. He did this voluntarily. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason that I am saying you are on hallowed ground. Do you realize what you're looking at? You are looking at, for the only time you will ever see it, human holiness. Choosing righteousness. Choosing obedience. Choosing love. You are seeing the righteousness of our Lord. But here's the unbelievable part of this. You're not just seeing his righteousness. You are seeing the Lord, our righteousness. This is the righteousness that you will be clothed in. This is the righteousness that you will stand before God if you are his, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ. You will be wrapped in his righteousness and not your own. This is the Lord, our righteousness that you are seeing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Greater temptation has no man ever gone through before than this. We cannot even put our heads around it. We cannot even begin to understand it. Greater suffering has no man ever considered than what Jesus is looking at now. And yet, where Adam failed at a temptation far less than this, Jesus succeeds. And I made mention of this earlier. I said Jesus is alone. It doesn't mean he's lonely. It doesn't mean he's alone. Because he's surrounded. The devil is pulling out all the stops. Surrounded by demons, surrounded by hate, surrounded by evil. Back in Psalm 22, David, the highly messianic psalm, writes this: many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Evil is all around him, saying, run, you don't want to be faithful to your father. Look at the horror that you are about to go into. Run away, express your own will. And Jesus overcame them all. Voluntary holiness. Voluntary righteousness. What a Savior we serve. And then in another passage that's peculiar to Luke, the 43rd verse, we read this: and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. An angel comes. We saw this in Matthew, by the way, after the temptation in the desert. Angels came and ministered to him. Here, specifically, we are told the angel comes and strengthens him. The word strengthen here means to add strength where it is waning or lacking. It's one that Daniel used when he talked about his encounter with the angel Gabriel and how he had no breath, he had no strength in him, and the angel touched him and he regained that strength. This is the strength that this angel has brought to him. And you may ask the question, and many people have actually asked this, well, why does Jesus, who's got a human nature and a divine nature, why does he need an angel? Why doesn't his divine nature minister to him in this way and strengthen him? Well, I can't completely answer that question, but I can say this. Angels don't send themselves, and it was the divine nature of Jesus Christ, who is the second member of the Godhead, and the Father and the Holy Spirit make one being, and that being sent the angel. So obviously Jesus knew, the divine nature knew, that the human nature needed the angel to minister to him and would be impacted positively by that. And so he sent the angel for him. Something really important here, brothers and sisters, that I want you to see about prayer. Again, Jesus takes them directly from the discussion of you need to sell your cloak and buy a sword right into this time and says, you guys need to pray. Jesus prayed to his Father who loves him. This is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased. He prayed to his Father and he said, my dear Abba Father, can this cup pass from me? Well, it's not that God did not answer his prayer, because no is just as much of an answer as yes. All the times you have prayed and you don't feel that God is answering your prayer, and you actually say this, I prayed, but God didn't answer my prayer. No, God always answers the prayer of his elect, those who pray to him. It's just that sometimes that answer is no. So the Father didn't grant the prayer of Jesus, which tells us, as I said earlier, that there's no other way. But what did God do? Because of the way that Jesus prayed this prayer, because of the way that he couched it before and aft in a statement of, I really want your will to be done more than my will. Because of the way that Jesus prayed and he says no, what did he do? He sent an angel to strengthen him. Brothers and sisters, when you pray and you couch it correctly, you pray with God's will to be done, he strengthens you when he says no. When he says, my will is not what you're asking for, or my timing is not what you're asking for, he strengthens you. And if you're shaking your fist at the sky saying, I want my will but not your will, then you're not going to have that strengthening. It's special grace that God gives us when he says no, to strengthen us as he did his Son. What a beautiful picture that we have there. The extraordinary picture. Let's go on. Look in 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke uses two words to express the state that Jesus was in, being in agony. The word being means to exist. It talks about the state or the created state of things. And the state that Jesus is in is a state of anguish, a state of agony. It speaks of, as I said before, the most extraordinary level of distress. And once again, we don't really have a point of reference here. None of us do. None of us have faced the unfiltered, unbridled wrath of God. Now, you may have been corrected. You may have suffered some difficult times. You may have gone through all kinds of things, but you've never faced the wrath of God as Jesus is facing it right here. So we really don't have a point of reference even to try to comprehend this. And we just have to say it was incomprehensible the way that he was being in this anguish. And so he prayed more earnestly. The word earnestly is not a word that speaks of the quality of his prayer. In other words, he's going to really get down and pray more. I know he prays the same prayer. It speaks more of the quantity of his prayer, more of an enduring prayer. In other words, we know in the other Gospels that he went back three times to pray, and that doesn't tell the whole story because he prayed more than just these words. I mean, he prayed as I think we would say in a colloquialism, he prayed long and hard. So hard did he pray. And so distressed was he that his sweat dropped like great drops of blood. And don't just think that's a simile, that's a metaphor that he's using. It was like drops of blood. No, it would be no reason for Luke to express it this way if he was not sweating great drops of blood. Now, when I was growing up, one of the things that skeptics like to laugh about was that everyone knows, and the people just don't, they don't sweat blood. Well, lo and behold, there is a condition. It's very rare, but you can turn to the internet and you can see pictures of people going through this. It's called hematidrosis. Again, forgive my pronunciation probably, but it is when the capillaries in the forehead or the face, the cheek, if you will, underneath the fingernails, begin to break and they mix with the blood, and literally people sweat blood. So under the distress that Jesus is under, it is a time where he actually was sweating blood. Now, it tells us some things. First of all, it tells us a little bit about the kind of prayer that Jesus is praying, a prayer that was not granted him, as I said earlier, but God sent an angel knowing that he would need strengthening because of the great distresses he's under. But it also tells us a lot about the intensity of that stress. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not live a stress-free life. He was stressed from one, I mean, he had the potential of stress from the very beginning. After all, the very beginning of his ministry, they tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. I've seen that cliff. No one would survive that. Multiple times they picked up stones to try to stone him. None of that actually happened. He was on boats in the middle of the Sea of Galilee that everyone else on the boat thought was going to sink. He's come face to face and actually touched lepers and demoniacs. He has been attacked from all sides by demon after demon. He's even had one-on-one confrontations with the devil himself. None of that fazed him. None of that, do you see? Jesus was really struggling with stress at this time. Can you imagine the degree of stress, the degree of distress that he is going through now, that he would sweat this drops of blood? As Isaiah said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. One other thing I want to talk about. This is an important verse. It's kind of like in one of the ones that Luke added. None of the other gospels have this. There's something important that we want to see here. It's a little bit theological, so stay with me here. You know that when we studied the introduction of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read that Jesus, when they took the wine, said this: "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We also know that in Hebrews says, without the spilling of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, in his great book, Christ of the Covenants, said that a covenant is a binding agreement divinely administered and sealed in blood. Now, there's no question in the other Gospels, and I'm talking Matthew, Mark, and John, of the bloodletting that occurred during the days that will follow this, or the day, actually, that will follow this. I mean, after all, he was beaten to within an inch of his life. That ripped the skin off of his back. That bled profusely there. They stuck a crown of thorns on his forehead and pushed it in so that the blood would cover his face. They nailed him to a cross through his hands and through his feet. That would have caused blood. And finally, they stuck a spear in his side, and the blood poured out. So the other Gospels have no problem telling us about the blood, but you won't find any of that in Luke. You won't find the whippings or the nailing to the cross or the crown of thorns or the spear in the side. In fact, in Luke, this is the only place that you will find blood coming out of Jesus at this particular time to ratify the covenant. And that's why some people say this is actually the zenith of Luke's rendition of this passion narrative. This is where the decision was made to obedience to the Father. Everything else from this point on, Jesus has made his mind up, and you will not see any hesitation in any of the gospel narratives of Jesus going to the cross. I mean, he's perfectly good with that. It is here where that great trial occurred, and it was here where holiness and righteousness was achieved. Something that Adam didn't do, Jesus does. And so therefore, it led one of the scholars I read to say this: on the Mount of Olives, Jesus' soul is crucified. On the Mount of Calvary, his body is surrendered. Now, I don't know that I'm willing to go that far. I mean, I'm not going to take away the sacrifice, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement there on the cross. But I do want you to see that this is a major pinnacle or zenith, if you will, of what Luke has been talking about. It ends with the back bookend, the back bracket of the disciples. And he said to them, in the 45th verse, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" The other Gospels don't really tell us why the disciples fell asleep. You know, I've always assumed it was because they had a big meal. And I don't know about you, but a big meal puts me to sleep really, really quickly. So I figured, you know, they had the Passover meal, and so therefore they couldn't stay awake. Luke tells us it was from sorrow. That was the reason that they were falling asleep. And it would be their own emotional distress. I mean, we know that they have just found out that one of them actually is going to betray Jesus. Judas has already gone out to do it, but I don't know that they even now know that it is him. And I read you earlier from Matthew, this is what we read in Mark, when they arrive at Gethsemane, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And so Jesus rebukes them. And I can't help but draw a comparison between what Jesus has been doing and what the disciples have been doing. Jesus has been praying to his Father. Jesus has been saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." He has made his request, and he was victorious. Strengthened, he rose. Same word that he's going to tell the disciples. "You're sleeping. You're not gaining anything. So you need to rise and you need to pray that you do not fall to temptation, that you do not lose or have him attack that faith that is oh so important." Brothers and sisters, notice the power of prayer. Notice that. Don't miss it. Put it together. Go back to the end of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, "Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." You have the great weapon. Don't ever say, "All we can do is pray." That's all we have left. It's like we've exhausted everything that we can do, and the only thing that we can do is pray. That's your first offense as a Christian. That is your weapon. That is your sword that Jesus is giving you, and that is exactly what he is telling them. You need to rise. You need to stand up, and you need to pray to the Lord your God that your faith is strengthened, because I have a job for you to do, and you're not going to do it if you're asleep. I don't care how sharp your sword is. It doesn't help you if you're asleep. I don't care how well you know the Word of God. It's not going to help you if you're asleep. If you go to sleep spiritually and you stick your head in the sand and you're not aware of the world around you and what is going on and you are not engaged in the expansion and the work of the kingdom, then what good is all the power and strength that the Lord has given you going to do? So wake up. Rise up, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Wow, there are many lessons here, and I could go down many different trails, but I just want to stick to the one. I just want to zero in on the one that we're looking at. Brothers and sisters, when I told you before that we were headed towards hallowed ground, and the reason that I told you that we were headed towards hallowed ground, the reason I asked you to stay awake, and the reason that I asked you to reverently take the sandals off the soles of your heart is so that you would behold your God-man, so that you would behold Jesus, so that you would behold the Lamb of God, so that you would behold the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, that you would behold the righteous branch of Jesse, so that you would behold in his humanity and in his divinity, that you would behold him doing something that no human has ever done. No human will ever do it this side of heaven. And that is to achieve perfect human holiness, perfect righteousness in the face of the most extraordinary temptation. No man, no human being, No man or woman has ever faced the incomprehensible suffering that Jesus is facing. No one. No one even knows what it is. We off it as soon as we get too close to it. We don't want to think about it. That's too difficult. I don't want to think about the wrath of God. I just want to think about nice, happy thoughts. Jesus couldn't do that. He faced the unbridled and unfiltered wrath of God. He is facing the most extraordinary suffering that any human being has ever faced. And he faced the greatest temptation at the same time that any human being has ever faced. The temptation to run. The temptation to not fulfill what he has called for. And yet, he was obedient. And by being obedient, brothers and sisters, he expressed the most extraordinary, phenomenal, incomprehensible, unfathomable love that you will ever see anywhere in Scripture. When Jesus consciously, voluntarily chose to accept the cup that the Father had placed before him and go to the cross in your stead, to face the wrath of God for the sins that you should be facing, to face what Adam failed in such a lesser temptation. We have seen the zenith of Luke's passion narrative, because here's where the choice was made. Once the choice is made, brothers and sisters, he never looked back. You will not see in any one of the gospel narratives of the passion, you will not see him wavering. You will see instead, like a sheep who before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself. He did not run. He willingly went to the cross. His human will. So you ask me, what does this mean to me? So why is this so relevant to me? Why is this something that I need to take the sandals off of my heart to see? Why do I need to see Jesus like this? Well, my answer to you is it means everything. Because, brothers and sisters, if Jesus fails here, if he falters here, you are not saved. You will not go and stand in the presence of a holy God with your righteousness. It will not happen. And you say, wait a minute, I'm forgiven. Yes, you are forgiven through the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And in the soteriology of the new covenant, God knew that not only did you need your sins forgiven, but you also needed righteousness. And so you don't have it in and of yourself. So Jesus, as a human being, born as a baby, lived a righteous, perfect life. And you are seeing the culmination, the zenith of that righteousness here, as he overcomes everything to maintain that righteousness. And now he is the Lord, your righteousness. You are wrapped in his righteousness when you stand before God. And when God looks at you, it is not your fallen righteousness that he sees, but the perfect righteousness of his Son. Brothers and sisters, these are your wedding clothes to go into the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is what you must be dressed in, the righteousness of God. That is why it is so particularly beautiful when Jeremiah, hundreds of years before this, once again he said, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Means everything to you. And Paul knew it. Paul said to the Corinthians, for our sake, it made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear what Paul said? In him, not your own righteousness, not any paltry righteousness that we can maintain, but perfect holiness and righteousness, God's righteousness. So once again, as you visualize this, remove the sandals from the soles of your heart, because you are standing on holy ground. Behold your King. Behold your Savior. Behold the Lord, our righteousness. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for the beautiful picture that you give us there. I thank you for Brother Luke, the way that he saw this insight, your Holy Spirit guiding him and leading him. What an amazing picture. Human words, my words just don't do it. I just pray, as I prayed earlier, for your Holy Spirit to take these paltry words and apply them as no human being, I think, can even express them. Because that's what we have before us, the incomprehensible, the inexpressible. So, dear Lord, I thank you for this, and I pray that if there is anyone here who, even in their slightest imagination, think that they can stand in your presence based on their own righteousness, Lord, may they see the horror that our Lord Jesus Christ is expressing when he says, not my will, but yours be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.